Well, good morning. Good to be with you again today. And we're going to be talking about the subject of Christian unity. Once again, Christian unity. Right off the bat, need to note that the top of your handout says lesson six. It should say lesson seven like it does on the board. I think it does. Anyways, I don't have one in front of me. Just want to kind of remind ourselves where we've been a little bit, because there's a logic to how we have been moving through these things. So far, we've accomplished several things. First of all, we've given a framework for Christian unity, used two words to help us with that framework, and we're going to come back to those words here eventually and think about them specifically as it relates to us in a local church, we in a local church. Unity, we define that as a function of that which unites. Unity is a function of that which unites. Fellowship is something held in common. Second, we spent some significant time considering the nature of the universal church by looking at the images, the metaphors, the word pictures of the body, that is the body of Christ, and also the flock in John chapter 10. We also made a distinction between the universal church and the local church, noting the metaphor of the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we showed that there is a distinction between the two. And we noted that the foundation for both the universal church and the local church was the gospel. Let me just remind you what the universal and local church is. The universal church is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the second coming of Christ in the rapture, I should say more specifically, all the people who actually possess saving faith. They really are born again. The local church is made up of people who profess and have gathered and covenanted together in a local assembly who profess the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about this review, we noted just a couple of pictures to help us understand the difference between the two. The universal church is made up of believers who actually possess the gospel. To be inside that circle, they actually believe the gospel. We said that the local church, just to help us grasp the difference, they are people who profess the gospel. Can't see their hearts, but these are people who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and have covenanted together in a local church. Okay, so we took some time to talk about that. And we noted, as I mentioned, that the foundation for both the universal and local churches is the gospel. We said that Christian unity in a local church can only be achieved when we have a common foundation that we're consistently pointing back to, and that's the gospel of Jesus. The local church its goal is to be a reflection of the universal church's actual unity. We also, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the structure of the gospel and the implications of the gospel help us to see how unity is achieved and where they, that is the structure and the implications of the gospel, demand separation. Okay? And we use that word structure and implications. You might remember I talked about the structure that holds up a roller coaster, all of those wood beams or steel beams. Okay? The gospel, we said, is made up of propositions. Christ died for our sins. All right? It's not just an event. Christ died, and it has an interpretation, a proposition for our sins. And we remember we talked about how that there are lots of supporting structures that uphold that idea. Remember also the gospel is Christ rose again according to the scriptures. And we talked about that there are supports that hold that up, just like there are beams and boards that hold up this roller coaster. And we noted that unity is achieved when we agree on that structure. We also looked at some implications of the gospel. We looked at some implications of the gospel. And we used this picture of the gospel kind of being the center of that wheel with the spokes going out to hold the structure as a whole. And we noted that there are differences in those implications. For instance, we gave the illustration of the meaning and the mode of baptism, that it changes how you view the system depending on how you construct those things. Or, for example, not just the meaning and the mode of the baptism, but also the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Those things are implications of the gospel. All right. So we noted that there are differences that occur between believers and groups of believers as they understand the structure that upholds the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And we essentially left off asking, this was 2 weeks ago because we had a missionary last week with us in Sunday school, we essentially left off asking this question: how do we process differences when we have them? And I promised then that we would spend some time in Ephesians. And it will help us to see how it is that we can love one another in the church and also love local church, I should say, and also love Christians who are outside of our fellowship as well. And how those distinctions can show up and we can work through them. And even when we can't get along in a local church in terms of functioning together, we can still love brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have differences. So that's just kind of way, our introduction here, a review and introduction. Now, let me jump in, and sorry, that's basically what I just said here. We want to understand how the structure and implications of the gospel, how we can process the differences there. Now, where do we need to go? Where we need to go is Ephesians 4. That's what we eventually want to get to, and I'm just going to touch on it today, and then we're going to come back to it next week. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we will, Lord willing, spend some significant time in Ephesians 4 next week, but for today, I want you just to note with me Paul's expectations for the Ephesians in verses 1 through 3. All right, so he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and Paul, just like most of his letters, when you read them in whether it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, there's kind of this major transition point that happens in just about every one of his letters in the middle of the letter, where the first half is setting up the doctrinal or theological teachings of Paul, and then you have this big shift to therefore. This is how you should live. And we're jumping into that, therefore, this is how you should live, right here in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. So Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or I urge you, I'm exhorting you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. So Paul's expectations for the Ephesians were, in verses 1 through 3, were that they were to walk worthy of the calling that they had received. And he describes what that looks like. Well, that includes, he says, with lowliness and gentleness. In fact, these are concepts that we have already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've been following along with us in Matthew 5. All right, that word meekness is related to this word gentleness here. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's a similar idea. So we don't come into the body of Christ locally. We don't come into the church with a proud, haughty, know-it-all spirit. Come lowliness, humility, gentleness. Furthermore, Paul says we come with long-suffering. If you're going to walk worthy of the calling of which we've called, we come together in a way that is able to tolerate offenses for a long time. Okay? That's our goal. And then Paul, in the next couple of phrases, he gets right to really where where he has been in chapters 1 and 3 and connect some dots, and we're going to see this in a moment leading up to this in chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians. He says, bearing with one another in love. And I'm just going to say that right now, we're going to see this in a moment, that love has been a theme that Paul has already talked about in Ephesians 1 through 3, and he's described it. So this is to show how it is that we can walk worthy of the calling that we have. Furthermore, he speaks here of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul has already talked about unity, he's already talked about the Spirit, and he's already talked about this bond of peace in chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians. So his picture is, you have been called to these things, now go live it out. Go live it out. And as we will progress next week in Ephesians 4, we will see that living it out, he's has a sphere he's at least initially thinking of, and that is within the local church, as he's going to talk about keeping a church unified in Christ. Now, in order to understand the full import of what Paul is saying, we need to grasp several concepts. First of all, we need to understand what Paul means by the calling that we are called to walk worthy of. What is that calling? And what, so he says, walk worthy of the calling. I think we know what it means, but Paul actually sets that in concrete terms already in chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians. So in other words, if you're going to do what Paul expects, you've got to have a clear understanding. What is the calling that we're to walk worthy of? We've already kind of mentioned this already, but what does it mean to love one another, to bear one another in love? What does that actually look like? Well, Paul has already talked about some of those things earlier in the book. And what does it really mean when we speak of the unity of the Spirit? So in other words, if you're going to actually fulfill Paul's expectations in chapter 4, you have to be able to define and understand what it is he's asking us to do, the Ephesians, and by implication, us to do. So in order to grasp Paul's expectations in chapter 4, we need to go back earlier. And we're going to focus for a while in chapter 2. We could actually take time in much more of the book, but we'll focus in chapter 2, and that will bring us back to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Now, I'm just going to read this text of Scripture here quickly, and then give us some context to what has led up to this. Paul says this, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," this is Ephesians 2, 11, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, as we start here in Ephesians 2, let's just get a little bit of the context of what's going on here. Just in general, as we think about the book of Ephesians, there are general themes that are in this book, themes of unity, love, and peace. They dominate, actually, what happens in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And I would argue it's implied in the application of what comes in chapters 4 through 6. And we see how unity is achieved, we see how love is demonstrated, and we see what peace has done for us in these first three chapters. So let me just give you kind of a flow of what has led up to this. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we are blessed in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless without love. And he goes on, in love he's predestinated us to adoption in him. I mean, all of that stuff. If you read verses 13 through 14 of Ephesians 1, you will see the idea of in him or in Christ repeated over and over and over and over and over again. You've been brought in Christ in the gospel. More specifically, the Father, God the Father, has secured our salvation through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was not a snap judgment. This was planned out by God and made effective by the cross work of Christ. That's true of you if you're a Christian. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, Paul essentially here prayed that they would know Christ and his gospel in a greater way. More specifically, he prays that they would know Christ better, that they would know the calling of their salvation better or greater, and that they would know the treasure that they have in Christ's coming kingdom, the hope that they had in Christ. So he says, you've been blessed in Christ, whether you know it or not, and I'm praying that you would know it, and you would know it richly. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. In chapter 2, Paul tells us how we got in Christ. All right, that's essentially what chapter 2 tells us. First of all, there's an individual component in that we're saved by grace. God made the Ephesian Christians alive when they were dead in sin. God calls individual Christians in Christ. The calling of God is seen here individually. They were made alive, and in fact, if you look in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, they were seated in Christ in the heavenly places. All right, so there's this theme that keeps coming, that you've been placed in Christ. God called you in Christ. Here's how he did it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. Nobody can boast about these things. You've been saved. I mean, this, and you just get the flow of what happens from chapters 1 all the way here into the middle of chapter 2. It's just like, well, God and Christ and the Spirit, they affected spiritual life in you. And that wasn't a you thing. That's a God thing. God has done a great work, and He's given you the hope of eternity. He has saved you out of the realm of sin. And we're to praise and know God and know Christ and know the Spirit because of this. Now, Paul he's talked about now how this has happened individually in the Christians, but Christianity is not an individualistic experience. Begins with individuals being called, but there's a goal of creating a people, a community. And that's what Paul shows us beginning in verse number 11 in Ephesians. And I have up here verses 11 through 18, but really that should be 11 through 22. And here, I don't remember what's on your handout. And here, Paul now turns to the Gentiles in the Ephesian church, and he deals with the division that had existed between Jew and Gentile. So he deals with this division. So Paul, in chapter 2 here, beginning of verse 11, and you'll see actually this, we don't have time today, but you can read it on your own in the first half of chapter 3. He's going to talk a lot about the division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's unclear, as you read the book of Ephesians, whether or not this was in fact a problem in the Ephesian church. In other words, we don't know whether the Ephesian church actually had a significant division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in the same local church. He never chides, that is, Paul never chides them directly about this. He never rebukes them directly. So there's actually, among Bible teachers and commentators and pastors for a lot of years, there's always been a question, is Paul writing this letter in Ephesus to correct a problem or to prevent a problem? Okay, it's really unclear. For me, I suspect that there were probably minor skirmishes that he had heard of. But even if it wasn't in the Ephesian church, this was a major source of contention in the early Christian church, the division between Jew and Gentile. Thus, whether Paul was correcting a problem that existed in the Ephesian church or he's preventing a problem from developing in the Ephesian church, in either case, the message is still the same. Here's how either you fix this problem, or here is how you prevent this problem from developing. Now, there was in fact a historical problem. And the historical problem was that the Gentiles were not near to God outside of Christ. That had been true for several thousand years, by almost 2,000 years by the time Paul wrote that, in various ways. More specifically, since the time of the Mosaic Code, 1,400 years. But even when you go back to Abraham, that's almost 2,000 years before Paul wrote this letter, there was a historic problem. Paul turns his attention toward the Gentiles in verses 12 and following, and he documents the problem. The Gentiles were, he says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That word commonwealth actually could refer to citizenship, or it could have refer to having a place in the ordered life of Israel. Here's the reality. Even if you look at the Old Testament law, the Gentile proselytes, people who converted to following Jehovah God, had severe limitations as to what they could do in the life of Israel. They were limited even where they could go in the temple, and they weren't guaranteed all the blessings that had been promised to the people of Israel. They didn't have all the same rights as the people of Israel had. So they were aliens. It's a word for foreigners there. Another word, strangers. It's basically the same idea as aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise. If you wonder what the covenants of promise were and are, probably Paul here is referring to the unilateral covenants that God made with Abraham and his descendants. They weren't part of that. You know, remember Genesis, that God promised Abraham seed, promised him descendants, he promised him a land. He promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's all connected to being in the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of those guys had these promises reaffirmed. And of course, David had a covenant that was made with him and in his house that there would be a king that would arise. And all that stuff is centered on the people of Israel. And if you were outside Israel, you were outside those covenants. You're outside those promises. So they... And by the way, that's a problem for, I think, everybody in this room. I've talked about this before. I don't think any of us in Sunrise are actually Jewish in origin. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I don't believe so. So we're all in this boat. We're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. And of course, that meant that you were without hope. You know, if you didn't have access to that, I mean, where's your real hope going to lie? And even more seriously, without God. Without the God of Israel, there was no other way to access God. And it was true that, of course, some Gentiles did follow Jehovah God through Israel, but they didn't have the full benefits that were given to them. So that was the historical problem. Well, Paul then presents a present solution. present solution. And the present solution is seen in verse number 13, where Paul says that those in Christ have been brought near. So it's in Christ that we're brought near. That being brought near is made possible by the blood of Christ's cross. At the cross, a number of things occurred, one of which is Christ ultimately defeated all of the things that would separate us from God. He beat them, including, Paul's going to argue here, the law in just a moment. Now, you ask, what is it that we've been brought near to? Brought near to what? Paul's answer is going to be clear in verses 14 and following, that we're brought near to each other, that is, Jew and Gentile in the same body. There was going to be a wall that had existed that Christ broke down. And we are brought near to God. So there is a sense in which what Christ accomplished on the cross is he destroyed distinctions that existed between persons. And he destroyed the inability for us to access God the Father. He brought us near to each other and near to God. And I emphasize this because there are some people who want to say that we have been brought near to the covenants or been brought into the life of Israel, and that we're kind of now the church is the new Israel. That's a common interpretation that comes out of Ephesians 2. And I think what you're going to see in verses 14 and following is that's not what Paul is saying at all. In fact, he isn't going to say that we've been brought near to the people of Israel. He's going to say that they and you, all the distinctions have been obliterated, and we are now one in something brand new. Okay? We'll see that developing here. So the present solution is that in Christ, by the blood of his cross, we have been brought near to each other in Jew and Gentile. And part of this, by the way, is grating at me because I want to explore all of these themes a lot deeper, and we just don't have time because we want to get to the subject of Christian unity in the weeks to come. Now, Paul then gives an explanation in verses 14 through 18. Paul gives an explanation. Verses 14 through 18 are sort of either further explanation or a digression in his argument that explains how this has happened. How is it that we have been brought near to one another and near to God? Well, first of all, verse 14 declares that Christ is the one who made peace. Christ is the one who made peace. And I'll just read that again as you're jotting down any notes that you wish. In the wrong chapter. Here we go. Chapter 2. In verse number 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both," that is Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That's important, by the way. The way that Paul states it there is that Christ himself is our peace. He is the one who actually could achieve peace. Only in him, in union with him, is real peace achieved. He made that peace by destroying the... destroying... He made that peace by destroying the cause of division between the Jew and the Gentile. You see that in verse number 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the cause of war, the cause of division, Christ abolished, he destroyed in his flesh the enmity, that the cause of division. That is, and he tells us, what is that enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Christ destroyed the law as the basis for which one has access to God. And he did that in several ways. First of all, he fulfilled the law. We're going to actually see that in Matthew's gospel. He completed all of the law. He obeyed every single one of the commandments, both positively and negatively. That is to say, what it told him to do, he did, and what it told him not to do, he did not do. He beat it. Furthermore, as we learn elsewhere in the New Testament, all of the curses of the law were placed upon Jesus Christ, divinely by God. And Christ defeated those curses when he was raised from the dead. On the cross, he atoned for all the effects that the law might bring against anyone, and he beat them. That, by the way, is good news, both for the Gentiles, but it's also good news for the Jews, too, because they themselves could never keep the law, not as they needed to. So Christ made peace by destroying the cause of division between the Jew and the Gentile. And Christ, in himself, created something new from the two. That is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Notice how he says this in verse number 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The language of this is extremely clear. It's a new humanity. This is the new what we would call the body of Christ. And just by way of a quick aside, I'll just mention this quickly and move on. This is actually one of the most important New Testament texts that teaches us that the church, the body of Christ, is distinct from Israel. There's one new humanity from the two. In other words, Paul does not say in this text that you Gentiles have just been joined into Israel. He says, no, there was Israel and there is the Gentiles, and in Christ God has taken some from each and created something new. This corresponds, by the way, exactly with what we saw in John chapter 10, when we looked at the images of the flock and the fold. And you may remember that as Jesus spoke to the people of Israel, he says, my sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me, and I give them eternal life and all that stuff. He was calling sheep out of the fold of Israel, and the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like that at all. They liked their fold. And then Jesus says this towards the end of John 10. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them I also must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The other sheep that Jesus called is actually taught for us right here. That's you. That's us. Christ has called people out of Israel. Christ has called people out of the Gentile world, that's us, and made them into one new people, one new humanity, the body of Christ. And this is all accomplished by Christ. Christ reconciled them both to God, in verse 16, in one body, ultimately through his cross. Note that here we get a picture of what we are brought near to. We're brought near to each other, in one body, and we're brought to God. See that? Brought near to each other and to God in this body of Christ.
Question?
Yes, sir.
The meaning of the word near, is that different previously? I mean, you know, because you'd be okay with the walls gone, main bolt one. When I think of near, I think, well, you're almost there, but you're not there.
Yeah.
Nearly?
Yeah. I think it's more of a metaphor here, because the idea is that we were far away, now we're brought close together. And he's just using a word picture to grasp, you know, because even he's going to say in a moment that you're brought into the same household. So he's kind of stacking metaphors on top of each other here to emphasize that we had no part of this, now we're here. But even if you think about this, even that word near is pretty flexible in Greek too, because you can say, as a dad, you can say to a child, come near to me. What that means is you know, come right over here. So it's not like necessarily. So he's pointing out the closeness and the relationship. Does that help answer the question? So, good question. And then finally, this is also interesting, just how Paul says this. Christ preached peace to both groups. Christ preached to both groups the message of peace. They both needed peace. Jewish people could never achieve peace by the law. The Gentile people could never have peace. They were strangers to the covenants and the promises. But in Christ, we've achieved peace both with each other and with God. And that means that we now have access to one spirit, in one spirit to the Father. Now, all of this work can be described. All of this work can be described. Oh, I'm sorry. I have a section I'm going to skip over here. There's the result that's seen in verses 19 through 22 because I just don't have time here. The result is essentially that we're no longer foreigners. We're fellow citizens in God's household, built on the same foundation together. Christ is the chief cornerstone. There is a distinction that's made in verses 19 through 22 here between what we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, the building metaphor there is focused on the local church. Here, the building metaphor is focused on the universal church. Just don't have time to explore that. Just want to say that if you're looking through that through this text. Let's get to a summary. All of this work can be described in terms of God and Christ's love. So I want you to note verses in chapter 3, and I'll just summarize and say, in the first 13 verses, Paul essentially expounds on his ministry of making clear this gospel mystery that Jew and Gentile would be brought into one body together. That's essentially what verses 1 through 13 state in Ephesians 3. And then as Paul thinks about the glory of what Christ has done, God in Christ has ordained from the foundation of the earth that people would be brought in Christ. He wants his people, the people under him, to know Christ better. He extols the glory of what Jesus has done, God has done in saving us from our sins, making us alive. He praises the Lord essentially for what Christ has done, God has done in bringing us into one body in Christ. And then Paul has another prayer in verses 14 and following. For this reason, I want you to notice the theme of love that shows up here. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here's what Paul is saying as he thinks about, if you just read through Ephesians 1 all the way down to here in Ephesians 3, as he gets done with this, he just worships the Lord and says, I thank God that he did this amazing thing of bringing two massive people groups with huge differences into one body. Praise God. And he says, this is all under the rubric of love. God loved us enough in eternity past to predestine us to be the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved us enough to make us alive when we were dead in our sins, and God loved us enough to bring us into one body in Christ together. That's all love. That's what he's praising and thanking God for here in his prayer. So all of this work can be described, you could say it this way, under the rubric of God and Christ's love. As we continue the summary, let's go back to Ephesians 4. Remember the words that Paul uses there. I beseech you therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now you think about all the themes that Paul just mentions there in verses 1 through 3. They flow naturally out of what Paul has just extolled in chapters 1 through 3. Think about it. Our calling. What's that calling? Well, if you trace that theme through the first three chapters, our calling is the call of God in Christ to be saved from sins. Walk in a manner that's worthy of that. Love, we've just mentioned it. Love is the love that God in Christ bestowed to save us from sins and place us into Christ's body. I'll keep these up there if you're jotting them down. And unity of the Spirit, it's made possible because of the peace Christ preached and achieved in Himself. That's what we're to walk in light of. Now, here's how, and we're going to see this next week more, but this is how this matters on the ground if you're a Christian. All right, and I'm assuming that you are if you're here this morning. If you're a Christian on the ground, the fact is that when you come and deal with other Christians, whether you're encouraging them, disagreeing with them, even sometimes confronting them, I mean, here's the reality. If you are coming with anything but gentleness and lowliness, you have not understood, Paul would say to you, what Ephesians 1 through 3 have taught. Because all the way through Ephesians 1 through 3, this is all about God and Christ and the Spirit's work in you. So that also means practically that within the body of Christ, when there are divisions that we're going to see sometimes must occur, they're never to be processed without a spirit of love and gentleness and understanding that we have greater unity in Christ than our differences actually show at this present moment. We're placed in the body of Christ. Even when groups of Christians have to go separate ways, there's not a reason for us to demean or to dog one another or to throw stones at one another. Rather, we should see that in Christ we've been called from salvation from sins. And I'm assuming that we're talking about people who actually profess the gospel. And we'll see this next week, but instead of demeaning other people, we should speak the truth in love. That's going to be a central theme Paul's going to develop in Ephesians 4. All right, so this all sets us up to help us understand how we are to behave as Christians, even when we have disagreements. And the goal is to achieve the unity that we have in Christ as much as possible. All right, I'll say more about that next week, but I'm over time, so we've got to be done. You are dismissed.